Teachers are often overlooked and underappreciated. They have a direct influence and help to mold young minds, future leaders, each and every day, each and every time they step foot inside of the classroom. And so it's often a thankless job, but it's one that's necessary and important. One of Jesus' most prolific titles during his earthly ministry was teacher, or as Jewish custom, rabbi. He was able to communicate in a memorable way, in a clear and authentic way. So much so that whenever he was finished teaching the crowds, people would turn to each other and say, "Wow, who is this man who taught with such wisdom, who taught with such clarity, who taught with such authority, so unlike the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees." He understood his audience. He understood who was listening, and he understood how to deliver his message in a way that they'd remember. Simply put, Jesus was a master communicator. He would use repetition. He would frequently ask questions like, "Who do you say that I am?" He would use illustrations or poetry. He would use similes, comparisons, metaphors, analogies, all to help get his point across. One of my personal favorites, he used hyperbole. So he would say something outlandish or he would exaggerate. He would say something that wasn't meant to be taken literally. Something like, "My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." Jesus used a variety of styles and methods to communicate his messages. And if we today want to understand what Jesus was saying 2,000 years ago, we have to identify what Jesus is saying. But first, we have to understand how he is saying it and why. So a method Jesus used more than any other was parables. In fact, no less than 35% of all of Jesus' teaching was done in this specific form or style. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus used 30 parables or 30 stories to communicate what the kingdom of God was like. So, 35% is a pretty high number, I think. So it's important that we identify what a parable is. So what is a parable? Well, in short, a parable is a brief and clear story that is intended to teach and to instruct. They are used to illustrate different principles and communicate different moral lessons. Jesus uses parables to communicate something physical to something spiritual, something abstract he roots in something that is familiar and known. Stories have a unique way of creating worlds for us to step into and become a part of. They serve as a connection point between two places, where we are and where we're going. A well-told story connects us to not only what is happening, but to the characters that are involved. Characters then are essential to any story. Can't have a story without characters. Becomes a little awkward. Characters then are memorable. They're relatable. They serve a greater purpose within the overarching narrative. Any strong character, good, evil, often resonates with us in some sort of way. So I figure, what better way than to try to put this to the test? So we'll play a little game. I'm going to quote a line from a movie or a book, and you're going to tell me which character said it. Simple, I think. So we'll start with a basic one. All right, ready? "Bubba was my best good friend." Forrest Gump. Okay, anyone seen Forrest Gump? Yes, okay, so his friend Bubba. All right, this one might be a little easier. How did she do it? She went, "There's no place like home, there's no place like home, there's no place like home." Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz, exactly. All right. Wax on, wax off. Mr. Miyagi, exactly. Karate Kid. And we'll do one more for the younger people in the crowd. To infinity and beyond. Who said that? Buzz Lightyear. All right. So characters then are important. We understand who they are by what they say and what they do. We identify their actions and connect it to the greater story being told. We empathize, we relate to, we emotionally invest in, and we learn from what is happening to them. Characters are essential to the stories being told. And if we pay attention, stories are being told all around us. They're being communicated and told to us through stories and pictures, poetry and movies. We become familiar with the stories and familiar with the characters. Jesus uses parables or stories to reveal spiritual truth through familiar everyday experiences. Remember, he roots something abstract into something concrete. They are used to reveal what the kingdom of God is like. While they can look vague or sometimes seem confusing to us, they actually give us a glimpse into something that is partially hidden, a partially hidden reality. It helps uncover. Jesus uses them to help peel back layers of understanding so that something hidden can become known. Let's take a look at Matthew 13:11-13. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not them. Whoever has been given will receive more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Parables explain the truth to some while keeping the truth hidden from others." See, any truth that is uncovered must lead us to a faithful response. That's the purpose of teaching. Of course, any true revelation isn't of our own work. The Spirit reveals things to us. But it is our responsibility to take what is learned and then apply it to our lives. We have to hear, then we have to understand, and then we have to move it into application. That's where change happens. We hear, we understand, and then we act on what is being taught. So, with all this in mind, let's read a parable. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 25:1-13, or you can scroll there on your apps. Or, if neither of those things work for you, it'll be on the screen. All right. Matthew 25, starting at verse 1 through to 13. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied. 'There may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" We'll end there. So, whenever we are dealing with parables, whenever Jesus is communicating to us through a story, it's important to note the context in which he is telling the story, right? We went through this in the fall. We need the context for everything that we're reading. And so, parables aren't random. They help illustrate truth. So, in order to understand Matthew 25 properly, we actually have to go back to Matthew 24. We have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 24. And when we do, we find out that Jesus is leaving the temple area. All right, Jesus is just finished praying. He's just finished visiting the temple, and so now he's leaving. And so as he's leaving, his disciples begin to point out to him the beauty of the temple building surrounding them. They're excited, they're young, they're not well experienced, and so they're mesmerized by all these buildings, all these temple buildings that are, they're beautiful. The stonework is beautiful, the architecture is beautiful. And so they're pointing it out to Jesus. Now, this is the second temple. The first one, Solomon's temple, was destroyed when Babylon invaded Israel in about 586 BCE. So this second temple was built to replace it some years later. So in comparison to Solomon's temple, this one isn't quite as extravagant, right? But to the young disciples, it's super impressive. It's super impressive. So Jesus, hearing them, hearing their amazement and their wonder at the beautiful stonework and the architecture, he replies to them. Matthew 24, verse 2. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Sort of an awkward way of addressing the disciples' curiosity and wonder and amazement, but it's actually a pretty cool moment if we examine it a little further. Because this seems to be one of the times that the disciples are actually understanding what Jesus is saying. One of the few times. Oftentimes, they miss the mark completely, and they're off somewhere else while Jesus is trying to gather them over here. But at this point in time, it looks like they're starting to piece the puzzle together. This isn't the first time Jesus has alluded to his body as a temple. This isn't the first time. And so they remember. Yes, he's talking about the second temple. Yes, he's talking about the buildings right in front of them because we have the advantage of knowing history. And so in 70 CE, Rome comes and destroys the temple and fulfills the prophecy in one way. But they perceive, the disciples perceive that Jesus is talking about himself. Talking about his own body as the temple. And so there's dual meaning and dual fulfillment. See, they understand that he's talking about his life's mission and his life's work. He's talking about his life's purpose. So they clue in. And after thinking about it for a while, probably amongst themselves, trying to really figure out exactly what Jesus is saying, they realize, well, if we have a master communicator, a master teacher, a rabbi with us, why don't we just ask him? And so they ask Jesus, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming? And of course, Jesus answers their question through a story. This story. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who go out to meet the bridegroom. And so the parable begins. The parable begins with the characters. 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise and 5 foolish. 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The 10 are told to prepare themselves because they're going to go out and they're going to meet the groom, and the groom is going to come at some point in the night. While the five wise, prepare the lamps, and they decide it's probably a good idea to take some oil with them. So they do. The 5 foolish, on the other hand, prepare their lamps and decide, meh, oil's overrated. We'll go without that. And so, the 5 wise take oil, the 5 foolish do not. And as they wait, as they are prepared and wait, it's the passage tells us that the groom is a long time in coming. And so, like every other person in the world, they begin to doze off. They get a little drowsy. They begin to fall asleep. If you spend any time in church, you know this well. When you're supposed to be prepared and paying attention to what's being said, you fall asleep a little bit. So we can't really blame them. The groom is delayed in his coming. But pay attention. The delay in the groom's coming symbolizes the delay of Jesus' return. We don't know the day or the hour, the time or the place in which he's going to come. We can't pinpoint the exact location or the exact moment, but we know that he's coming. Why? Because he told us so. The Lord is set to return. He's coming. As surely as he rose from the grave and as surely as he ascended to the right hand of the Father and makes intercession on our behalf right now, so too is he surely coming again. This is what Jesus is saying. There's a delay, but he's coming. He will return. And he's coming back for his bride. And so we are to wait and watch as prepared bridesmaids, just like the 10, with the expectation that our Lord and our Christ will do exactly as he said he will do. He will come. And so we wait, prepared. But let's pay attention, because the lamps are prepared, the wicks are trimmed, the bridesmaids are gathered, and they're waiting in the right place, and they're even there at the right time. All 10 prepared themselves for this moment. But the wise brought oil, while the foolish, well, they lacked the necessary oil that they needed. The 5 foolish, up until that point, were indistinguishable from the 5 wise. They had done everything together up until this point. They had prepared. They had gone out and waited. They had both fallen asleep. But now, the moment arrives where the groom is set to come back, and the 5 wise have prepared a little differently than the 5 foolish. The 10 at this point are divided as a result of the oil. Those who are prepared and those who are unprepared. At this point, Jesus paints a pretty bleak picture of the foolish bridesmaids. Right? The call goes out. The groom is coming. But the 5 with no oil now realize that they have no flame as they go to light their lamp. It lights. Granted, it lights, but only for a split second because there's no oil to feed the wick. The sputtering, flickering, smoking wicks are actually a sad revelation. Just as the groom makes his entrance, the lamps begin to fade, when it should have been the exact opposite. As one commentator says of this moment, outward religion is found to have no illuminating power. The lamps, useless without the oil, just as our religion is useless without personal relationship with Jesus. Because the oil represents intimacy. Intimacy necessary for life in Christ and with Christ. It is symbolic. It is symbolic of the Spirit of God. And it speaks to the need for living by the Spirit. Because it's as we live by the Spirit that we begin to produce that oil of intimacy needed to keep the flame burning through the night. The Holy Spirit not only brings life and light into our lives, but empowers us to continue to burn. And it's in this sense that we are to be burning ones. We don't so much need the lamps and the wicks to cause a light to shine. We actually become the instruments God has chosen to use to bring his illuminating power to the earth. It's us who shines in the middle of the darkest night. It's us who shines when there's delay and the night feels a little bit longer than it should. It's us who become his illuminating agents. It's us. We don't turn to lamps. We are God's chosen instruments to shine. We become fiery vessels of God ourselves. It's inward, not outward. And so any outward religion is dead. Because why? Because no inward oil has been produced for this moment. The fire of the Spirit must be met with the oil of the presence of God. And where is that done? It's done in the place of prayer. It's done in the place of prayer. Indeed, the oil of intimacy is needed to keep relationship with God burning. The wise are those who not only prepare the lamps, but who have enough oil to keep it burning through the night. Now, Jesus rebukes the foolish on this account. And his rebuke is sort of strong. It's a big time critique. It's a serious indictment. He tells them this: I do not know you. I do not know you. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this: there's a recognition of my title. You've got that. There's a recognition of my lordship. You've got that. Because remember, all 10 have prepared. They acknowledge that he is who he says he is. But one group decided to prepare themselves adequately, while the other decided just to get by with the little oil they thought was okay. Just enough of what was necessary. So they recognize the title and they recognize his lordship. They recognize who he says that he is, but it's not enough. Jesus is saying that his personhood is neglected. He isn't known. He isn't known. And the critique of Jesus here is that you don't know me, which in turn means I don't know you. You don't know me, and in turn, I don't know you. The foolish weren't known in the place of true, genuine relationship. He doesn't know them. They don't know him. There's a lack of deep-rooted relationship, of personal depth in their relationship. The oil hasn't been cultivated. The oil of intimacy hasn't been produced to the level it's needed to keep the wick burning through the night. It might have sparked, but the spark isn't enough. It won't keep the lamp illuminated. We don't become vessels, fiery vessels of God, just through a spark, just through a one-time encounter. We have to go back to the place of relationship where that oil is nurtured. We have to go back to that place where the Spirit of God is able to produce in us intimacy. Intimacy on a level that keeps the fire of God burning. Burning through the night. That's the difference. That's the difference between the wise and the foolish. Intimacy. As the parable concludes, Jesus makes this super clear. He's a master teacher. He's answering the disciples' questions through a story, through an illustration, through a parable. And he's answering the question, but he also weaves together for them an application, a clear application. Jesus explains the purpose of the parable as this, summed up simply: keep watch. Keep watch. Everyone in this room has been told to keep watch of something at some point in their lives. Whether you're married, whether you have siblings growing up, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, you've been told to keep watch of something. Honey, keep watch of my purse while I go to the bathroom. Babe, keep an eye on my wallet while I go pay. Watch out for Mike, he'll be here any moment. Keep an eye out for him. Or if you're like my father, watch out for the potholes, you're going to kill my tires. So throughout my childhood, me and my cousin Nathan were inseparable. We were as close as they come. I lived in Ajax, he lived in Whitby, which meant we were, 15 minutes from each other door to door at max. And so I'd go over to his house often, and his parents would watch me, and he'd come over to my house, and my parents would watch him. We'd spend holidays together, Christmas break together, PA days together. We'd have sleepovers. I'd spend summers in his pool. We'd go winter tobogganing. Everything we did together. I remember one weekend I was going over to his house to have a sleepover, as usual. And I told my father to keep an eye out on these two brand new fish that I had just gotten. I told him, I'm leaving for the weekend. I'll be back in a couple nights. Make sure you keep an eye on my fish and feed them. like any good, trusting, perfect son, I left them into his care, and I thought nothing of it. Now, if there's anything you need to know about my family and me, is that we hate animals. I know, sounds bad, but it's true. We're not an animal people. We didn't have pets growing up, minus my fish. We didn't have pets. We weren't allowed to have dogs or cats or bunnies or anything like that. We never visited any farms. We never went camping. We never spent any time in nature. So it's no surprise. It's no surprise we grew up hating animals, besides eating them. So with that being said, it's no surprise when I come home from my two nights away with my cousin, I come back to find out my dad killed my fish. He killed my fish. I gave him one job. Literally one, feed my fish. They're fish. You drop a few flakes, a few pebbles into the water, what, once every day, if that? And to be fair, it's not that you didn't feed them. You just overfed them. You overfed the fish and they gorged themselves to death. So when I came back, they were belly up. All he had to do was keep watch. To keep watch of my fish. To make sure that when I came home, when I came back, they'd be ready for me. That they'd be alive and well, not belly up, dead inside of my fishbowl. Jesus instructs his disciples, and by extension instructs us, his disciples, his followers, his church, to keep an eye out or to keep watch for him. The word watch indicates vigilance, of course. But the New Testament writers also link the word watch to the idea of prayer. To be watchful is to be prayerful. To cultivate relational intimacy with God in the place of prayer. That's what he means when he tells his disciples and he tells us to keep watch. This idea of watchfulness and prayerfulness would be made incredibly clear to the disciples just one chapter later. We've already went back to Matthew 24. Now we're going to jump ahead to Matthew 26. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's about to be arrested and tried and put to death. And he takes three disciples with him, his closest three, Peter, James, and John. And they go into the garden and he tells them to sit and watch or to sit and pray. And he goes off a little further to pray himself, and he does. But when he comes back, he finds his disciples asleep. Now, there's a parallel here between our parable and the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is instructing us to keep watch, to be prayerful. The three disciples, like the 10 bridesmaids, are charged. They're instructed to keep watch and prepare. Yet they couldn't stay awake, not even for an hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting because we find out that their failure to be prayerful in this moment in the garden is directly linked to their failure to persevere just hours later as each one buckles under the pressure of temptation. And of course, Peter's is the most famous with his denial. They didn't prepare as they should have. They didn't sit and keep watch like they were instructed to. They didn't spend time equipping themselves in the place of prayer. So when the inevitable temptation came, they buckled. Instead, they chose to sleep. They chose to sleep. Jesus' instructions in the Garden of Gethsemane mirrors the message found in the parable of the 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids. Followers of Jesus are to be watchful. They're to be prayerful. They're to guard against temptation, and in this way, they are to be prepared. We are to cultivate the oil of intimacy that enables us to be faithful and persevere. And it starts in the place of prayer. That's where we have access to the oil of the presence and begin to produce the oil of intimacy in our lives. To be a watchful people is to be a prayerful people. And to be prayerful, to be a people who are committed to producing the kind of oil in our lives that keeps the flame, the fire of the Spirit burning in each of our lives, we have to be prepared and watchful. We have to acknowledge our need for oil. The five wise took the oil while the five wise neglected it, thinking nothing more of it. That's the difference between the wise and the foolish. Both groups had lamps. Both groups fell asleep. Both prepared their wicks when the groom was set to arrive. But only the wise had enough oil to keep the flame burning. Heading into the new year, heading into January, our focus is, as a church, our focus is on prayer. That's our emphasis for this month. And I urge you to surround yourselves, each of you, surround yourselves with those who are like the five wise bridesmaids, who are prepared, who are prayerful, and who prioritize a watchful disposition. Surround yourself. Find those people in your lives because they're there. They're there. This church has set it up in a way that they're there through small groups, through cultivating relationships with those beside you each and every week on a Sunday morning. Pastors and leaders who are here, who produce oil in their lives to keep the flame of this church burning. We've designed it in such a way that you have access to people who are like the five wise bridesmaids. And so I urge you, find them, cherish them, invest in them, because those are the things that matter. No one does it in isolation. There wasn't one wise and one foolish. They weren't isolated. They weren't single individuals. It was done within community. Five wise, five foolish. Those who had oil and those who didn't. Don't be found like the foolish, but instead be found like the five wise who prioritize, who are prepared, who are prayerful, who prioritize a watchful disposition. That is what Jesus is communicating through his story. That's the answer to the disciples' question. And it's what we need to pay attention to, because it's the oil of intimacy that is going to get us through the night, that is going to prepare us to meet our bridegroom as he comes, to meet Jesus as he comes. And as we wait, the night is going to feel long. It's going to be dark. But we don't turn to lamps. We become God's fiery vessels. We become his illuminating power. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. He's provided the way. Now we must answer the call. We can't remain neutral. So, will you be prepared? Will you be prayerful? Will you prioritize a watchful disposition? And it sounds daunting, and it sounds like a lot of work, but take the month of January in this new year to prioritize these things through community, through small groups, through the 8 days of prayer. I urge you, be like the five wise. Let's stand together, and I'm going to pray. I'm actually going to pray a psalm. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. Lord, you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Amen.